We have been going through the book of Galatians, and we come today in the second chapter to verse 11, where we have a very instructive incident that occurred. As we are traveling over this morning, Todd usually drives on Sunday mornings, and I sit there taking it easy, but I also kind of hover over him, counting the potholes that he hits or doesn't hit on the way here. We go through the back routes, and it's very pleasant, except for the potholes. And there are plenty of them, and every day there seems to be a new one, because all they do is come around and toss a shovel full of macadam into the hole, and then of course the cars come by and work that loose in no time. And then when it freezes, as it has been doing this year, it cracks new holes and new sorts of ruts and everything else in those roads. And so we have sort of a little game going where I count. The number this morning was 3. And that's pretty good. One was a dead animal and not a pothole. It was dead before we got to it. But, you know, that's the way a lot of people go through life, intimidated by what somebody else is thinking of what they're doing. Every action, every word, everything that they do with that other person in mind. Wonder what he'll think. Wonder what she'll think about this. I've got to be very careful. I've got to be sure that I drive this side of the pothole and not that, and not hit it. Life is just nothing but potholes for some people. That's all it is. When somebody else becomes the dominant force in their life, and that other person becomes intimidating to them. Now that's a tragic way to live. There are many preachers around this community who live under the shadow of somebody else, that they're always thinking about what will he or what will they think. They don't make decisions on the basis of what the Word of God has to say. And even when they think something might be right to do or wrong to do, something else overshadows that and becomes more dominant. What will somebody else think of me if I do this? There were times when I taught in seminary that, of course, I attended church as well. And I've had some preachers say to me when I sat in the congregation, because it was my job to teach preaching during the week, listen to sermons all week long, critique them, give advice and so on. I've had preachers say to me, pretty bad, you know, when that other fellow that you're preaching, that you're listening to week by week, has to have you sitting down there in front of him critiquing everything he does. And I say to him, you're crazy. I do that all week long for work. I'm not going to do that on Sunday when I go to church. I'm not going to work. I'm going there for the Lord's blessing. I'm not going there to critique sermons. But a preacher could think of somebody sitting in his congregation week by week critiquing what he does, how he does it, what he says, how he says it. A little louder, please. A little softer, please. A little less verve to it, a little more pathos in what you have to say, or whatever it may be. And this kind of thing can be intimidating to someone. When there's somebody else always there judging, critiquing, other than God himself. Well, that was the problem in the passage today as we look at it. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was obviously wrong. Now, this Cephas, of course, is the Apostle Peter. Before Jesus named him Rocky, he went by the name Cephas, Peter and Simon, and so on. But Jesus gave him this name Rocky. You will be a rock-like person. But what we come to today is Rocky 2, not Rocky 1. Because something has happened between the time when Jesus gave him that name and when we meet him in this passage. He has been subject to the coming of the Holy Spirit into his life. The Holy Spirit has made him a bold man who got up and preached against those who had crucified our Lord in no uncertain terms about their sin and their wickedness. And yet, that rockiness that the Lord said was going to be his, that firmness, that stability upon which the church would be built, that stability had not yet fully formed in his life. He was kind of a igneous rock, I guess, still in a formation stage. And so we're going to see him today in trouble again. I opposed him, says Paul, to his face because he was obviously wrong. Now there is a time, and I'm glad that it doesn't occur very often in the Bible, and I'm glad that we don't have occasion after occasion in our own congregations where it must happen, but there is a time when a person must steadfastly oppose someone else to his face, as Paul says he did with Peter. It's not a pleasant task. We would rather shy away from it. We would rather have nothing to do with it. And yet occasions occur that scream for confrontation. Maybe confrontation by you. And you can't avoid this kind of thing at some time, some place in a world of sin. Even the most respected leaders. Peter was the chief of the apostles. Even the most respected leaders at times become involved in such a way that they must be opposed, confronted about their own sinful behavior. Here Paul stood toe to toe with the apostle Peter, looking him in the eye. I opposed him to his face because he was wrong, obviously. Wrong. What had happened? Paul was just back, we don't know how long, but not too long, fresh from the battle that we saw last week with the false brothers. These Jews who were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. You had to become a Jew on your road to becoming a Christian. That was a two-step kind of process. And now, here at home at Antioch, where Paul made his headquarters, the problem was arising again. Peter was on a visit to Paul, with Paul and the other apostles and the Christians there in Antioch. We don't know why he was down there, how long he had been there, but he was there. And things had been going along very well, and he had been there some time. And here were a whole group of Gentile Christians who were in this congregation at Antioch, along with some Jews. And Peter sat down and ate at the table with these Gentile Christians just as if they were Jews. There was no difference between them or anybody else. Everything was hotsy-totsy. But then, some people came from Jerusalem up to Antioch in Syria, and they claimed to be from James, and they claimed thereby some authority. And they were of this same ilk that said, you must be circumcised in order to become a Christian. There's a two-step process in becoming a Christian. It's not just simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but become a Jew and then trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when they came and put the pressure on, here was Peter, who was from Jerusalem and who knew this crowd back there, who began to drift away, shrink back, away from these people, and not eat with the Gentiles anymore, but eat over in the corner someplace with the Jews. It says, before certain persons came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Fearing the circumcision party. There it was. That fear of somebody else. That intimidation that these men brought.
What will they think of me back at Jerusalem? When I'm sitting down with Gentiles eating pork, eating bacon with my eggs, what will they think? Here I am, a Jew, sitting with supposedly unclean Gentiles eating unclean food. And he began to think that way, and what James would say, what some of the others back there who were still pretty much into their Jewish rites and festivals and so on, what are they going to think when they see me like this? And so he begins to drift away from the Gentiles, change his practice and his policy that he had followed up until this group came from Jerusalem. And Paul, therefore, found it necessary to oppose Peter to his face. Now, when you find it necessary to oppose someone this way, because of his behavior, make sure you do it the way the Apostle Paul did. There's a lot of opposition to people going on in the church. You might even paraphrase that verse where two or three gather together, they start complaining about the fifth or sixth person who isn't there. There's plenty of opposition to what's going on with various individuals or people behind their backs. But Paul, who was a noble and faithful servant of Jesus Christ, knew that was sin. You don't talk about people behind their backs. James 4:11 made that clear where he said, you don't kataleleo people, as the Greek word has it, which means to talk them down behind their back, talk negatively about them behind their back. So much Christian counseling in quotes that goes on today is just dead wrong, because it allows people to come into a counseling session and talk about people who are not there in a negative way. In fact, it's often encouraged by the counselor. If a husband comes in or a wife comes in, which is more often the case, and wants to talk negatively about her husband and run him down and tell her about what an awful wretch he is and how miserable a husband he may be, I try to stop them right away and say, now, wait a minute. You can't talk behind his back that way. You bring him in here, and then you can talk that way to his face. But that's the way Paul opposed Peter, to his face. And we need more of that kind of thing, the courage to deal with people head on head, toe to toe, not behind their backs. People get real bold behind somebody's back when they're talking about him. And boy, they can wax very violent and very strong. But when they come before the person himself, their mouths are shut and they whimper and they're weak. Well, if they have something to say, either shut their mouths or say it to the person's face if there is some opposition that must be dealt with. Paul spoke directly to Peter. In verse 14, he says, I said to him in front of everybody. Oh, in front of everybody as well. Publicly, Paul spoke to Peter. It wasn't that he got him aside and said, now, Peter, come on over. I want to talk to you, Peter. And they both went and sat in the choir loft or something and quietly talked about the problem. That wasn't how it happened. Even when we do have the courage to talk to somebody, sometimes we have to do it behind closed doors or in some secluded way. Well, that's not always bad. That's very often the way we ought to do things. If the problem itself is secluded, if the problem itself has not reached out to a large group of people, but that wasn't the case here. It was a public sin on Peter's part. It was a public thing that people noticed and followed. Everybody knew that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, but now that the Jews came from Jerusalem, he went over and separated himself and sat at a table with Jews only. And this became apparent to everybody. It was a public matter and a public issue and a public sin. And wherever the sin has occurred, in whatever context, it ought to be dealt with on that level. If something is a private matter, then it ought to be kept private between the individuals who are involved. According to Matthew 18, you go one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, then you don't open it to everybody immediately. You take one or two others and try to get the matter resolved. Only reluctantly does Jesus say it should open up to other people. But when it already is open to everyone, when it is apparent to everybody and everybody is thinking and wondering now, is what Peter is doing right or is what Peter is doing wrong? And everybody is noticing this thing and everybody understands that something has happened here and putting an interpretation upon it and acting themselves in relationship to it. The chief of the apostles, Peter himself, separating himself under these circumstances. This was a public issue, and Paul deals with it where the issue was, publicly. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically with him, so that as a result of their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, Paul's companion, was led astray by them. This was not just a matter of Peter fearing the circumcision party, as it says in verse 12, but his fear extended to his example, and his example led many astray. The Jews who were there in Antioch separated themselves now from the Gentiles. What had been peace and harmony and a good relationship between brothers in Christ now was being broken up by the example of Peter. If the chief of the apostles does this, all these Jews said, let us get over there with him. We'll leave the pork for that table. We'll eat lamb over here. And so Peter's example had an impact, a very important impact. Even Barnabas, who knew the thinking of Paul, who knew what had happened at Jerusalem Council, who knew all these things. Well, Peter's hypocrisy, as Paul calls it, even had influence on him. This was serious business. The church was either going to get the false message by Peter's actions, by his behavior, by his example, or it was going to get the truth by his example. And Paul just could not sit by and let this happen. Paul knew the crucial importance of example. I don't know whether you ever thought about how much you learn by example. All you have to do is to have some adopted children to know. If you have regular children, the normal way, then you may think, well, that's just my genes coming out in them. But if you've got adopted children where you know very well that there are no genes being passed down from you, and yet you see yourself in those kids, and it's always the things that you do wrong that they seem to pick up like that. When you see in those kids the things that you're doing, you know how important example can be. And the Apostle Paul himself wrote about this matter. He wrote some strong words about example. For example, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, this is what he said. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now that's a basic statement about Christian living. You want to know how to live? Then look at the way I'm living. Whenever I'm living, Paul says, in accordance with the way that Christ lived. Christ is my example. I follow him. I'm your leader. I'm your teacher. You follow my example as I follow Jesus Christ. Not as I don't, but as I do. In the book of Titus, we have this strong emphasis on example again. In Titus 2:7, here's what Paul writes. An overseer must be beyond suspicion. Now, I'm reading the wrong verse, 2:7. You must exhibit in everything that you do a pattern of good deeds.
integrity in your teaching, seriousness, healthy speech that cannot be censored, so that an opponent may be put to shame because he has nothing bad to say about us. A pattern. The elder in the church is to be a pattern in everything he does for the congregation. In 1 Timothy 4:12, this emphasis once again occurs. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Rather, become a model for believers in speech, in behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. And then this very powerful statement at the end of the book of Hebrews in that last chapter, in verse 7, remember your leaders, the elders in the church, who spoke God's message to you. Take a look at the results of their behavior and imitate their faith. Paul knew, the writers of the New Testament knew, that imitation, example, was a powerful means of teaching. And here was Peter's example. A bad example, because he was intimidated by those people who had come down from Jerusalem. A bad example that was already bearing bad fruit. The Jews drifted over to his table. Even Barnabas was taken in. And he also did this. Notice now, fear was the basic problem. Intimidation. Fear of what other people will think. And that's the thing you've got to watch out for. Many people build their lives on what will people think of me. And they operate even in the most minute kinds of things. The clothes they wear. On what others will think. You've got to get out of that pattern. You've got to say, what does God think? That's the only one about whom I care. Oh, you don't need to go out and needlessly offend others. I don't mean to go out and wear a leopard skin or something in order to look different. But what I am saying is, you can't be dominated by this fear at every turn that if I go this way, so-and-so might say something. If I go that way, so-and-so might say something. What a terrible way to live. Potholes all over the road and you can't miss them after a while. My friends, Peter was into that. He caved in to the pressure. Rocky's old problem had reared its ugly head once again. And here he was, fearing what the people of Jerusalem would say. Now, these people from James, we don't know who they were or what they were really authorized to do, but it doesn't say James sent them. If the apostle had meant to say that James sent them, there was plenty of Greek that he could have used in that regard to say that. But he didn't say that. He said that they were from James, and it's not the word that means that they were from out of James, that is, they came out of his speech and his authority and so on. But it says they came away from James, that is, they left James up there and came down to Antioch. And it's altogether possible that they may have used James' name and authority when they were not authorized to do so. Just within the last year, I've had two instances in which that's happened to me. A school has used my name in ways that I never authorized. And also a person has used that name in ways I never authorized. People do this all the time if they can associate with somebody. Now, it's not going to do them any good to put my name out there because it's going to drive more people away than it'll attract. They just don't have much sense about that one. But here was James, the moderator of the Church of Jerusalem, all the churches of Jerusalem, the moderator of that presbytery up in Jerusalem. There were just dozens, maybe hundreds even, of churches in Jerusalem. Little congregations here and there. And James was the big gun over all of them because we see him presiding at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so all of this authority of James is being used by these people. And the result is that Peter caves in and influences others. And it was sheer hypocrisy, says Paul. The Apostle Peter knew better. The Apostle Peter himself had preached better. In Acts, you read about what the Apostle did. In the 10th chapter of Acts, verses 34, Peter opened his mouth and he said, I can see how now that God is not a respecter of persons. There it is, right there. Instead, in every nation, whoever fears him and practices righteousness is acceptable to him. The message is the one that he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of everything. And then he goes on to talk about what Jesus Christ did and how he died and rose from the dead. And then he says in verse 42 of chapter 10, he ordered us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God designated to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everybody, Jew or Gentile, who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the message. And the believers from the circumcision who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. They heard them speaking in various languages and exalting God. Then Peter said, nobody could refuse water to baptize these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, could he? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter himself acknowledged that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, not in some two-stage process, but directly, and he said, baptize them. Now here's Peter acting hypocritically. What is a hypocrite? Well, you heard that Friday night if you were at the banquet. It comes from a Greek word that has to do with Greek plays. And the Greek actors had masks that they wore representing the character of that person of whom they spoke. In fact, all the Greek actors, by the way, were men. There were no women, so the men had to also put on these women's faces and talk like this, I guess, when they talked, or whatever it was that they did to change their voices and sound like women. Now, there are some women don't sound like that. There are some women who speak down like this, too. We have a lot of altos in our choir. We need a few more sopranos. We could use a few. Some of you need to get in there. But most women we think of as speaking in soprano voices, and so they must have been doing something like that. But the word hypocrite means to speak from beneath the mask. That's what it means. From beneath the mask. And that's what a hypocrite is. Somebody who plays a part and speaks from beneath that part. Not as the person he really is or doing the thing he really believes. And that's what Paul accused Peter of, hypocrisy. He says, as a result of their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray by them. But when I saw that they weren't walking in line with the truth of the good news, I said to Cephas in front of everybody. Now get what Paul said. If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and don't live like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? He put it right to him. Here you have been down here living just like the rest of us Gentiles. You're a Jew, but you haven't done a thing that was Judaistic. You've been living here, eating with Gentiles, eating pork, doing all the rest of the things that Gentiles do. You've been eating at the same table with Gentiles. You haven't gone through any of the rituals or the rites or the ceremonies of a Jew. You've been living exactly the way these Gentiles have in this church. And if you who have been living like a Gentile, who are a Jew, can live that way, why do you expect those who are Gentiles to live like Jews? It's a pretty profound and solid argument. And so he goes on. We who by nature are Jews and not Gentile sinners, and that's kind of a cynical way of expressing it, because that's what the Jews said about Gentiles. He's using the phrase that the Jews used, called Gentiles sinners. You know, they're not sinners, but the Gentiles are sinners. And so Paul's getting a little sarcastic here as he uses this word. We who by nature are Jews and not Gentile sinners know that a person isn't justified from works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. We are Jews. Know this. You know that you couldn't be saved by the works of the law. You know as a Jew that you couldn't be saved by keeping the law. You know full well you have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and that the smoke of those sacrifices just permeated the city of Jerusalem. Day after day after day. Why? As a constant reminder that people had not kept the law, but that they had sinned, and that these sacrifices were taking place in the place of guilty sinners. And yet those sacrifices, because they had to be offered day after day and year after year, could never really take away sins. They were only a picture of the one who was coming who would take away sins and make us just in the sight of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so he says, we know that, and you as a Jew even know that. Even we believe, because we know that we believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, in order to be justified from faith in Christ and not from works of the law, because nobody will be justified from works of law. You can't be justified with God that way. And we who are Jews know that. But if while seeking, he says in verse 17, to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, Jews, also were found to be sinners. Not just the Gentiles were sinners, but we recognize that we too were sinners. And Paul now makes the point very strongly that we've been calling Gentile sinners. Oh no, we're all sinners. The same point he makes in Romans, the first few chapters, where he concludes in chapter 3, all have sinned, Jew with the law and Gentile without the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, that is, we recognize that we can't keep the law, so we have to be justified in Christ, and that proves that we are sinners, since we need Christ to save us, we're also found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Literally a deacon of sin? And the answer is, of course not. That was what Paul said to Peter. Well, probably most of you here today who are regular attenders, at least, of our congregation or members, are fairly sound doctrinally. Or once in a while we can shape you up a little bit by saying, don't call that a miracle. It's only God's providence and things like that, you know. But you're pretty sound doctrinally. But what about your example? How sound is your example? You say, well, nobody looks at me. Oh, come on. There isn't anybody who doesn't have someone who looks at him or her. Your children, your neighbor, the person you come to church and sit next to, the person you sing in the choir with. Somebody is looking to you. And your example is either leading toward the things that the Scripture teaches, or your example is leading that person away from the things that the Scripture teaches. And if you're a hypocrite who does what you do, not in accord with what you believe, but in accord with what people might think of you, and you do it out of fear and intimidation, you are sure to lead other people astray. That's bedrock. You cannot live out of fear, being intimidated by others in such a way as not to lead other people astray. You've got to live according to what God thinks of you, not under somebody else's shadow all the time. Not under somebody else's shadow. That's no way to live. It's not the way God wants you to live. And it always does harm. And perchance, should you see the gospel denied in another's example, some way or other, a brother or a sister is saying, by his or her actions, it's not what Jesus did on the cross. It's not his death in my place, bearing the guilt that I deserve to bear the punishment for. It's not that by trusting in Jesus Christ, who took my place and died and rose again from the dead. But it's through what Christ did plus something else. Some work, some ceremony, something else. If by his or her actions you see somebody else saying that, then you are duty bound to face that person up to his or her face particularly if that person's example publicly is leading many others to a wrong view of the gospel. That may not occur every day. It's more likely that you're the one whose example may be going in the wrong direction. But should it occur, and you have an obligation like the Apostle Paul did, publicly, to meet that person face to face and to oppose the actions that grow out of hypocrisy. It's not a pleasant sort of thing, but this is what Paul's talking about because the gospel's at stake, remember, in Galatians. The Judaizers are trying to lead people astray, and Paul is saying, these are the kinds of things I had to do to keep this message clear so that you wouldn't be enslaved again in a bondage to sin and works righteousness which could never save you. And I did these hard things for you, and I want you to recognize that. That's what Paul's saying. I hope you'll recognize how wonderful it is that we are free today from that kind of works righteousness because the Apostle Paul went to bat for us. Let's be grateful as we pray. Father, we thank you that you put the courage into the heart of this great apostle, even to oppose the chief of all the apostles, the one who made the great confession and who was to be the one who was to found the church by preaching the gospel first to the Jews and then first to the Gentiles, and so use the keys of the kingdom and open the door to each. It must have been hard for the Apostle Paul to do this. We thank you that you gave him courage, that you enabled him to put back the machinations of men and those actions of even the great Apostle Peter that were motivated by fear of what others might think. Oh Lord, help us not to be motivated that way. Help us to be motivated solely by your word so that we may live in accordance with it and not care about what others think. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable us this week to keep these things in mind as we walk. And we pray that our walk may be in line with the gospel and its truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.